Good evening. I invite you to open your Bibles tonight. John's Gospel, 15th chapter. John chapter 15 is where we're going to be in our Bibles this evening to get us started. We're going to do quite a bit of reading from Scripture tonight, and so you'll want to have a Bible handy and ready to go. We're going to do quite a bit of reading, and most of it's not going to be on the screen. John 15 is where we're going to start tonight, though. John chapter 15, good to be with you. Good to see you. For our visitors, and there are several of you among us tonight, welcome. We're glad that you're here, and the great gift of your presence, the encouragement you bring us. We hope that we can give you some encouragement in God, and you're worshiping with us tonight. We're glad that you're here, and especially if you don't know God, or maybe you want to know Him better, and there's something that we can do to help you in that way. You are spiritually searching, and you will know more about this place, these people, or about the Bible. We'd be happy to talk with you and hope that you'll let us know what's on your heart and on your mind, because that's what we're here for. We're glad to see you this evening. John chapter 15, some of the more familiar words from John's gospel, I think. Jesus speaks just before the cross, and he says this. He says, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Familiar words, familiar teaching, to be sure. There's something wrong with a plant that does not bear fruit. There's something wrong with a part of a plant that does not bear fruit. Most of us have had trees or been around enough trees where sometimes part of the tree is alive, part of the tree is dead. And one of the ways that you tell part of the tree is dead is that, especially this time of year, that part of the tree doesn't produce any leaves, doesn't produce any blossoms, and if it's a fruit tree, doesn't produce literally any fruit. But those branches don't leaf anymore. They don't have the buds that become the leaves. They don't have the blossoms that becomes the fruit. It's dead. You know there's something wrong with a plant as a whole or with part of a plant in particular if it doesn't grow. Because that's the power of life. That's the power of nature. God teaches us through creation sometimes. And God just says basically look at nature and you can tell a lot about a plant. Not just about a plant but about yourself as well. I don't know if you saw it in the news or not this week, and it's hard to believe it's been this long. But this past week marks 30 years since the Chernobyl nuclear disaster. Remember that? Back in 1986, the Chernobyl nuclear disaster. A media piece I saw here having to do with Chernobyl and the 30th anniversary of that great nuclear disaster. And if you're under 25 or so, go check your history book or Wikipedia later. You'll know what I'm talking about. But for those of us who remember that, one of the interesting media pieces I saw to commemorate the 30th anniversary since the Chernobyl nuclear disaster is sent a reporter photographer in to take pictures of the Soviet city that used to house the workers, the community that worked at the nuclear plant. And it was a stunning thing to see the picture of kind of basically a ghost town of buildings that are slowly decaying and falling apart. One of the most moving things about some of the pictures that I saw in this photo essay I was looking at to commemorate the 30th anniversary of Chernobyl was just, you know, the children's toys, the chairs, things that were abandoned in the rush that night, that week, for people to literally flee for their lives from this nuclear disaster and all the radiation, all the poisoning that was happening because of it. People literally leaving everything to run because of catastrophe. But what's really stunning is you're looking at these pictures 30 years after the fact, and it's still a ghost town around there, rightly so, because that area will be nuclearly radioactive for generations. What was really interesting in looking at the pictures was not only just the human remains, you know, what people are willing to leave behind when their life is on the line to run and not look back and not go back. That's another sermon for another night, I think. But what was interesting as well was amidst all the abandoned human ruins, you know what you did see? You didn't see people, but you know what you did see? plant life. The plants returning, the trees coming back. Basically, nature taking back over where man can't even live anymore, because such is the power of the plant to grow, to reproduce, to bear fruit. Even in a nuclear disaster area, nature still asserts itself, if not in animal and human life. And they say there are animals that are returning to the area. But certainly the plant life, 30 years later, and the buildings are being taken over by the plants. There's something wrong, deeply wrong, with any plant that does not grow, branch out, or bear fruit. If they can do it in the environment of the Chernobyl nuclear reactor, the worst nuclear disaster in human history, how much more then when a plant is given every opportunity to produce? Now, we need to understand, and part of what we're going to do this evening is to go back and read around the Old Testament a little bit, the background of what Jesus is talking about, because Jesus doesn't just pick this analogy, this metaphor, this image for its own sake. He didn't just sit there and say, you know, plants are powerful. Plants are powerful, and so I want to use that as an image for what I am and what you need to be. That's part of it, but the image of the vine has an old and venerable history among the Jews in their scriptures and what we call the Old Testament. And so when Jesus begins to say, I am not just the vine, but I am the, did you notice that in verse 1? I am the true vine. I'm the real vine. That's a very loaded statement to the Jews who would have originally heard it, and to those of us who know our Old Testaments. And so what I'm beginning to do is I want to unpack a little bit of the vine imagery from the Old Testament. There are a number of places where this occurs, but I want to look at a couple of prophets in particular that use this image and use it well. Isaiah chapter 5 is perhaps, for those of us who are familiar with the Old Testament's vine imagery, Isaiah 5 is probably the most familiar. And so we'll start there, because in some ways it's also the simplest, I think, to see and get our minds around. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, God sings a song about his vineyard. Let me sing now, verse 1, for my well-beloved, a song for my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around. He removed its stones, and he planted it with the choicest vines. God's got a vineyard, and he works hard on it, man. He weeds that place. It's fertile ground. He picks the best possible place. Fertile ground. He puts a wall around it, pulls all the stones out, builds a tower in the middle of it, hews out a wine vat in it. It's going to be a vineyard par excellence, a destination of destinations. And so he does everything he can, from picking a fertile ground, putting the choicest vines, the best seed stock in there, to getting rid of all the weeds and stones, to putting the wall and the watchtower and the wine vat. This thing is ready to go. And when you put that much effort into something, what do you expect? Well, according to verse 2, he expected it to produce good grapes, but instead it produced only worthless ones. And the prophet begins to make the point, God through Isaiah the prophet, making the point to Jerusalem. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. You people of Jerusalem, think with me for a second about me and my relationship with my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? What else could I do to make a good, fruitful vineyard? I picked the choicest piece of land, got rid of all the weeds and stones, picked the choicest seed stock to grow in it, to have my vines in my vineyard. Had the wine vat ready to go so I could make the wine as quickly as possible. No, you know, grapes souring as they're transported long distances. We're going to do this thing right. Got a watchtower in the middle of it to keep an eye for foxes and other risks to it. I have done everything. Jerusalem, you Jerusalem, help me out here, God says. Can you think of anything else I could have done to make this vineyard fruitful? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard, God says. I'm going to remove its hedge. I'm going to break down its wall, quit looking out from the watchtower, and it's going to be consumed. The weeds are going to come back, and the scavenging animals, the foxes, squirrels here in Texas, they're going to come and they're going to eat the fruit. They're going to ruin it. I will break down this wall, and it will be trampled ground. The cows will come by. The goats will climb the hill, and it will be trampled. It will be ruined. I will lay it waste. It won't be pruned or hoed. I give up. I'm not even going to try anymore on it. Briars and thorns instead will come up, and I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain. And then God says in verse 7, let me, in case you've missed it, let me give you the point. I'm not just asking you for some agricultural advice, you know, going over the plants for all seasons across the street here and asking them, what else could I have done to make this work? Literally, God says, here's the point. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Guess what, people of God? You're the vineyard. You're the vines. You're the vineyard. And the men of Judah were his delightful plant. The vines collectively represented God's people. And the fruit he looked for was justice. But instead, you know what he got? He got bloodshed. The fruit he looked for was righteousness. But you know what he got instead? He got the cry of distress of the orphans and the widows and the poor who get taken advantage of at court. All the injustice and unfairness that goes on. He looked for justice and righteousness. Instead, he got violence, murder, bloodshed, and the abuse of the poor and the underprivileged. What else could I have done for my vineyard? God says, what else could I have done for you, Jerusalem? Gave you my name, protected you miraculously time and time again. Gave you the law through my servant Moses, all the instructions you could ever need to live fruitful lives before him, to produce the fruit of righteousness, to produce the fruit of justice. What else could I have done? Told you what I wanted, told you how to do it, protected you from all your enemies, put you in the choicest land. All you had to do then was follow the instructions and grow as I had planted you and cultivated you and protect you. But you didn't do it. In Jeremiah chapter 2, Jeremiah, the prophet at the death of the nation, when God literally allows her to be destroyed, says this in Jeremiah 2, beginning in verse 20. God, through Jeremiah, says, for long ago, speaking to Jerusalem again, his people, for long ago, I broke your yoke and tore off your bonds. You know, long ago, I freed you from slavery in Egypt, and I freed you from the risk of invasion and other nations going after you. I protected you. You were free. You were not enslaved. You were not yoked any longer. That happened a long time ago that I freed you. But you said, I will not serve, for on every high hill under every green tree you have laid down as a harlot. That's his way of describing their idolatry and their worship of false gods. Yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. Well, I planted you was a good nation. Remember in the days of Joshua? You know, as long as Joshua was alive, when they went in the land, remember the description in the book of Joshua that basically they lived according to God's law and they followed as long as the days of Joshua and the elders and those who basically served with Joshua. I planted you a faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? How have you turned yourself into some sort of wild plant that is so different than the seed, the good plant that I planted in my land? And he jumps from the image to the moral reality. Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord. You cannot bleach this away. I see what you've done. And this is why the end has come. Even though I gave you every advantage, I planted good seed in good land. You've become the wild, uncultivated vine. You've become the bad fruit other than what I planted. Ezekiel. See a pattern? Ezekiel chapter 15 now. The prophets worked this image a lot. Ezekiel chapter 15. And Ezekiel begins to use the image a little more creatively. At least God, through Ezekiel, begins to use the image a little more creatively and a little more specifically. Ezekiel chapter 15, where the Lord came to me saying, son of man, Ezekiel, I got a question for you. How is the wood of the vine better than the wood of a branch, which is among the trees of the forest? In other words, you're walking through the forest, and some of us have done this before. You see vines. You ever see sometimes some of that vine growth that kind of goes on trees, kind of almost like a parasite on full-blown trees? If you're out there and you're gathering firewood, which would you rather have, kind of those woody vines that we pull off trees sometimes, or would you rather have some good, bona fide branches off a tree to burn for fire? Which is better? Because that's basically the question that God's asking Ezekiel here. Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than the wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Can wood be taken from it to make anything? Or can men take a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? You ever try to, you ever pull in kind of those woody vines? You ever try to make them into a chair you can sit on? Or can you basically, you know, carve it up into a peg you could use, put on, attached to your wall and hang your backpack on? No, it's not really very useful for that type of thing. If it's been put into the fire for fuel and the fire has consumed both of its ends and its middle part has been charred, is it useful then for anything? You can't even hardly burn it. I mean, as soon as you throw it in the fire, it's gone. Behold, while it's intact, it is not made into anything. How much less when the fire is consumed and it's charred, can it still be made into anything? It's not worth much when you burn it. It's not worth much when you try to build with it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I set my face against them. Though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. And then they will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. And I will make the land desolate because they've acted unfaithfully. God says basically, that's how I kind of see it now. They're like vine wood. It doesn't produce fruit. And not only that, but you can't build anything with it. And you can't even hardly burn it. In other words, because it doesn't produce fruit, which he doesn't say explicitly, but the point is because it doesn't produce fruit, it's really not worth much of anything. The vine plant really only has one use, and that's to produce fruit. Think about it. I mean, if I have an apple tree, and that apple tree doesn't bear fruit anymore, what can I do with that apple tree that's still useful? Well, I can chop it down. I could use it for firewood this winter. I can chop it down, I can carve it up into some things, maybe make a couple hammers out of it, or maybe make a small chair that one of my children can sit. But I could do something at least with a tree that's gotten old and no longer fruitful. I can do that with an apple tree or a pear tree or a peach tree. But what do you do with a vine that doesn't produce fruit? Can't make anything with it, can't hardly burn it, it's not worth anything. Oh, Ezekiel, God says, don't you see my predicament? I've got a people, I've got a vine that's not worth anything to me anymore because it doesn't produce fruit. And frankly, never has. Turn with me to Ezekiel 19. Ezekiel 19. In verse 1 of this chapter, he makes clear, God and Ezekiel make clear, that these lines in this chapter are addressed to the princes of Israel, the royal household. The house of David. Now, remember, not, you know, David's house, you know, after generations, there's lots of princes of Israel. There's lots of members of the house of David, not all of whom become king. But there is a corruption to the house of David that you see in Jehoiakim and Jehoiakin and Zedekiah and Jehoahaz, the four last kings of Jerusalem from David's house. And so to the royal household, when you get to verse 10, God says this. Your mother, talking to the house of David, your mother was like a vine in your vineyard. What's the mother? The mother is the nation as a whole. The house of David is just one family among the families of Judah. And so the nation was basically your mother. The nation was a vine. It was planted by the waters. It was fruitful and full of branches because of the abundant waters. The nation had every advantage and needed to be producing fruit because of how God planted it and all the advantages God had given Jerusalem and Judah. And it had strong branches fit for scepters of rulers. Sometimes that vine of Judah did produce good kings. We know some of their names. Of course, there's David. And there's Jehoshaphat. And there's Hezekiah. There's Josiah. Sometimes that vine produced good branches, fit for scepters of rulers, and its height was raised above the clouds so that it was seen that vine grows with the massive branches. But it was plucked up in fury, it was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried up its fruit, its strong branch was torn off so that it withered, the fire consumed it. And now it is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. It's the image of the vine being picked up and transplanted somewhere else, transplanted in the exile that God brings upon the nation for its sin. And as fire has gone out from its branch, it has consumed its shoots and its fruit, so that there is not in it a strong branch, a scepter to rule. No longer in the days of Ezekiel will there come any kings from the house of David worthy of the name, worthy of the title, worthy of the position. The vine will no longer produce branches that are worthy rulers. The nation is done. Which leads us to one last Old Testament observation from Ezekiel 17. From Ezekiel 17. One last parable of a vine from the Old Testament. And while you're turning to Ezekiel 17, let me begin to suggest now you begin to understand a little bit of the power of when Jesus shows up in the first century and says, I am the true vine. He's saying two things. Number one, he's saying, I am the embodiment of the real people of God. What Israel failed to be, I am. I'm the true vine. Israel was supposed to, collectively, was supposed to be the vine. And she failed to produce the fruit. I'm the real vine now. But part of the problem, of course, is that the vine of Israel also didn't produce good fruit, didn't produce even good branches, good rulers, good heirs, good descendants. Jesus says, I'm going to have good branches coming out of me. But also, part, and this is what's important as well, is the vines also represent individual sons of David. Ezekiel chapter 17, one last parable from Ezekiel. Son of man, verse 2, God says, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. One last parable about the vine here for our purposes tonight. Thus says the Lord God, there was a great eagle with great wings, long pinions, and full plumage of many colors. And that eagle came to Lebanon, and he took away the top of a cedar, kind of plucked off the top branches of a great cedar tree in Lebanon. So this great, beautiful, powerful, majestic eagle takes off the topmost branches of a great cedar from Lebanon. He plucked off the topmost of its young trees, and he brought it to a land of merchants, and he set it in a city of traders. The eagle flies back to Babylon and plants the branches there. And the eagle also took some of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it besides abundant waters. In other words, the branch is going to be given every opportunity to grow well in its new home. He set it like a willow. And so it sprouted. And it became a low-spreading vine. It really didn't grow up into a great new tree. Really, all it could really grow into was just kind of a vine, a low vine, spreading its branches toward the eagle, but its roots remained under it. So it became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out branches. But then that vine sees another great eagle with great wings and much plumage. And behold, this vine bent its root toward him and sent out its branches toward him from the beds where it was planted, that this second eagle might be the one to water it. It's a parable. It's a weird story. Don't worry about why vines chase eagles. Just work with it here. But the vine chooses to basically look towards and grow towards and pursue a different eagle to provide for it, plant it, protect it, and water it. It was planted in good soil where it was, where the first eagle had taken it, beside abundant water, so that it might yield branches and bear fruit and become a splendid vine. It wasn't meant to grow up to a full tree. It was put in humble circumstances. It's going to basically be a small shrub, a vine of sorts. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will this vine that's basically ignoring the water and the abundance where it's been planted and it's kind of sending its roots the wrong way away from the abundant water towards a different eagle with its different water source? If a plant's roots grow away from the closest source of water, does it usually thrive? And the answer, of course, is no. And so what do you do with a plant like that's not growing, and it's not going to be able to produce fruit because its roots are going the wrong direction? Well, you pull it up and cut off its fruit so that it withers. Verse 11, the interpretation of the parable is given. Say now to the rebellious house. The rebellious house is Jerusalem and Judah in general, and the house of David under Zedekiah in particular. Zedekiah being the last king in Jerusalem. Say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Say, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and brought them to Babylon. And so the first eagle is the king of Babylon. And he comes and he takes Jehoiakim, C-H-I-N, Jehoiakim, and many of the other nobles of the house of David. And he takes them into Babylonian captivity, and he puts them there, and he plants them there. And he took one of the royal family and made a covenant with him. That one of the royal family is Zedekiah, one of the last remaining people of the house of David, whom Nebuchadnezzar puts on the throne to rule in Jehoiakim's place. He took one of the royal family and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. This is important. Nebuchadnezzar had Zedekiah take an oath that he would be faithful to Nebuchadnezzar, that he would not rebel, that he would not resist Babylonian rule. Made a covenant, put him under oath. And so he took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, not going to try to grow up into a big tree again like it was taken from, but it would be satisfied just being a small vine producing fruit where it was. Well, that wasn't good enough for Zedekiah in Jerusalem. Instead, Zedekiah rebelled against him, against Nebuchadnezzar, by sending envoys to Egypt. That's the second eagle. That they might give him horses and troops. Will he succeed in this? Will Zedekiah succeed in getting Egypt to help him get rid of Babylon's rule over Jerusalem? Even though Zedekiah has made a covenant with Nebuchadnezzar? Will Zedekiah flourish with his roots, leaving the waters of Babylon, Babylon's provision for their safety in these circumstances, and chasing another nation, Egypt, which God has not told Jerusalem to do? No, any more than a plant's roots chasing some far-off water source and the one close at hand. That vine won't succeed. This vine won't either. As I live, declares the Lord God. Surely, in the country of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke in Babylon, he'll die. And Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help him in the war when they cast up ramps and build siege walls to cut off many lives. Now he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and behold, he pledges allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar, and instead he did all these things, these alliances with Egypt. He will not escape. But notice what God says now in verse 19, because this is important. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath, which Zedekiah despised. In other words, God sees the oath, the covenant that Zedekiah made with Nebuchadnezzar, not to rebel, but to submit to Babylonian's dominion, because it was the will of God to punish Jerusalem this way. To stay just a small vine growing under the first eagle's dominion, rather than growing back up into a great tree with its own will again. No, God says, it's not just that he broke Nebuchadnezzar's oath. To break the oath of Nebuchadnezzar, to break the oath, to break the covenant with the one whom I have given Jerusalem to, is really to break my covenant, to break my oath, he says in verse 19. And so I'll spread my net over Zedekiah, and he will be caught in my snare, and then I will bring him to Babylon, enter into judgment with him there regarding the unfaithful acts with which he has committed, not just against Nebuchadnezzar, but against me. Because he was supposed to be fruitful by obeying me and allowing Nebuchadnezzar to have dominion over Jerusalem. It's my will. It's my judgment. But here's what happens, verse 22, and this is important as well. Not only was Zedekiah's rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar really a rebellion against God himself, but God says, there will come a day where I also will, no more eagles, no more other nations, other earthly kings, I myself, God, I will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar, and I will set it out. Nebuchadnezzar took the sprig of the tree, and it just became a vine. I'm going to do something different. I'm going to take a sprig, but when I plant it, I'm going to pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. And this time, this cutting of the tree that I take, on the high mountain of Israel, I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. No vine, it's going to grow past a vine, it's going to become a whole other tree itself, and it will bear fruit. And the birds of every kind will nest under it, and they will nest in the shade of its branches. And all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree, I exalt the low tree, I dry up the green tree, I make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will perform it. And so what's important here in this last parable of a vine in Ezekiel is that God says that David's house has finally failed in Zedekiah. He's the vine that will finally wither and be destroyed. But God says, out of the same tree from which that vine of Zedekiah came, I'll take my own cutting. And this cutting will grow into not just a vine, but a tree that bears fruit. What's he talking about? He's talking about what he'll do with the Messiah, the ultimate seed of David, the ultimate heir of the promises of Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, and David. And it won't just grow into a fruitful vine, it will grow into a fruitful tree that all the birds of heaven can nest in, greater than all the other trees, an almost cosmic tree, if you will, as one commentator called it. And so Jesus shows up. Jesus shows up. The New Testament says, I'm the true vine. I'm the one that Israel was supposed to be, faithful and obedient to God in all circumstances. I'm the vine that Zedekiah was supposed to be, but refuse to obey. I'm the cutting of the tree that God took that grows into, in one sense, more than just a vine, but into a fruitful tree itself. I am the true, I am the real vine. And I will produce what Israel never did. I will produce where Israel was fruitless and judged for it. I will be the ruler from the house of David that produces the fruit that David's heirs failed to produce. I am the true vine that Israel never was. And so Jesus makes very clear that if he's the true vine, he's going to produce branches. Those branches are going to produce fruit, or else he's going to get rid of them, because he's going to be the fruitful vine with fruitful branches that Israel never was. So here's the hard truth that we need to hear, ladies and gentlemen, about this image this evening that Jesus uses in John 15. For all its familiarity, it taps into a deep root, pardon the pun. It taps into a deep root of how long God has struggled with his people's failure to produce the lives he expects of them, even though he has given them every possible advantage. And under Jesus, a time has come when God, yes, God destroyed the vine of Israel, but God's going to even more so. This is going to be the vine in which God tolerates no unfruitfulness. He's had it with unfruitful vines and foolish trees and roots going the wrong directions. The time has come when God is deadly serious about having people who produce fruit. And in the parlance of this image, that means more than just people who don't do bad things, people who don't sin by committing sexual immorality or telling lies or saying ugly words to people. The time has come in which God expects his people to bear fruit, or else. And that's the bottom line. Jesus himself demonstrates that the role of obedience in bearing fruit. He says in John 8, in verse 28 beginning, he says, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, in other words, when Jesus is crucified, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you're going to know that I am he. In the crucifixion, for those who have the eyes of faith and those who have hearts that are bent towards God, those who want to be God's people with all that comes with it, all the responsibility that comes with being God's people, those who have the eyes to see, when they see Jesus crucified, in that crucifixion, they're going to realize just how deeply he truly is the Messiah. And in being that he's the Messiah, not only that he does nothing of his own authority, but he speaks just as the Father taught him. And he who sent me is with me, Jesus says. He has not left me alone. Why has he not left me alone? Why? Because I always do the things that are pleasing to him. That's why I'm the true vine. That's why I can say that with a straight face. Because that wasn't Zedekiah. That wasn't the house of David in general. That certainly wasn't Jerusalem and Judah. I do what pleases God. And you'll never see that more fully demonstrated than when I allow myself to be killed unjustly, unrighteously, at the hands of sinful men. I do not what I want to do. I do what the Father wants. I make the Father's will my own. My will is let this cup pass from me. The Father's will is drink it. And so I do. And you will never see more fully, Jesus says, you will never see more fully what it means to be a fruitful vine, to be fruitful to God, than when the Son of Man is lifted up. And in that, ladies and gentlemen, you and I learn the lesson that we simply must have. Jesus goes on in John 9 through 16, the following verses, to in one sense give commentary on the image. Give commentary on the image, because we see some of the same vocabulary repeated. As the Father loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. That's part of the good soil in which, and that's part of what's pulsing through the vine of Jesus that allows us to bear fruit, the love of God and the love of neighbor. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love. See, that's the obedience. You do what's pleasing to God. If you keep my commandments, then you are abiding in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and that's how I abide in his love. You'll never see it more than when the Son of Man is lifted up, that they do what's pleasing to God. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You'll never see more clearly reveal what it means to do what God is pleased with, Jesus says, that when you see me lifted up. Nobody done it better. Nobody done it more. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you my servants. But the servant does not know what his master is doing. The servant just does what he's told, but he doesn't get it deep down. I've called you friends because I've invited you on the secret of how we please God and how we have relationship with God, not just from a slavish obedience, but from a heart full of love that produces the true fruit God's looking for. You're not servants who obey because you have to. You're friends who delight in pleasing their Father, their great friend in heaven. For all that I've heard from the Father, I've made known to you. I've explained to you what it's all about. It's about love. You didn't choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should last, that it should abide. So whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And that's not a carte blanche, just pray for whatever you want, and you'll be given it, like some people like to abuse these kinds of verses. It's when you basically are abiding in Jesus, when his will becomes your will just as God's will is his will, that then we can actually offer the kind of prayers that will always be answered, because the prayer is always conditioned upon what pleases God and what God's will is. Ladies and gentlemen, we are called to produce the kind of fruit that Jesus produces, the one true vine. We're told to have the mind of Jesus, Paul says. To think of others' needs before our own and not think too highly of ourselves. We're called to have the mind that Jesus had, not my will, but thine be done. We're called to have the mind that Jesus has when Jesus earlier in John's gospel says, I have come to do the will of him who sent me. And the imagery of the Old Testament text, God's great frustration was, I put this vine in the best possible circumstances over and over again. Whether it's putting the people in the land the first time, or even in the exile of parts of the house of David, I still planted them well with Babylon. Why couldn't they produce the fruit of obedience? It's not, and that's God's point in Isaiah. I'm asking you, Isaiah, what else could I have done to get my fruit? And ladies and gentlemen, I tell you, all the more, the people, us now living this side of the cross, under the new covenant, we need to understand the power of God's frustration. What else could I do to produce fruitful vines and fruitful branches? Because here's the thing. If God made clear in the Old Testament, when you got a vine that's set in a lush setting, that vine's got no excuse for not producing fruit. We are branches in the vine of Jesus Christ, who has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. What more do we need? And if that were not enough, think about our own time and our own place, the circumstances in which we are vines growing in the branch. Think about our own time and our own circumstances in this place, in this country, in this culture. We live in a time and a place, ladies and gentlemen, when we have been watered, if you will, with abundance. The material needs of the average human being in this time and this place are met, so thoroughly met by God, to the point that literally none of us ever thinks about our physical survival. We're worried about cancer, not starvation. We're worried about heart disease, not running out of water. Realize how uncommon it is in all of human history. We are watered beyond comprehension. We have material needs met to the point that we no longer think about survival. Instead, we're worried about running out of luxuries. We're worried about anything that cramps our style or limits our comfort. We don't fear famine. We don't fear drought. We don't fear flood, insects, or invasion. All the agricultural laws of the Old Testament about neighbors, animals, grazing in my crops, and how bad that messes me up, because if I don't keep my cow locked up and it eats my neighbor's crops for next year, boy, is he in trouble. It means nothing to us. If Kroger's out of it over here, I'll go to HEB down the street. And not only do we live in a time and a place where we are not distracted by any meaningful material need, we live in a time and a place where there has been no real political, criminal, or social cost to being a Christian or following God's ways. Oh, sure, somebody says something mean about me behind my back sometimes. But up until now, there has never been in this country a real political, criminal, or social cost to being a Christian or following God's ways. Interestingly, that may be starting to change. But up till now, it certainly has not been the case. I want you to think about the fact that we have no real material distractions from pursuing the things of God wholeheartedly. And we have no real social or political or criminal distractions from pursuing God wholeheartedly. When you keep to the mind, when you think about what Paul used to tell the early Christians, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that he wanted the church in Ephesus to pray for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Paul told Timothy back in the day, have those Ephesian Christians pray to God that their earthly circumstances may be such that they won't have any real impediment to living God's ways. And here we are. And we need nothing materially, and we have no social, political, or criminal risk from doing it. There is literally nothing in our lives to get in the way from producing the fruit of God. We have what early Christians prayed for. And you know that our God in heaven must surely be asking of us, so what are you doing with it? In short, we live in our time, in our place, in a period of really messianic abundance. You know, you look at the Old Testament depictions of the messianic kingdom, and it's basically all the food you can eat and all the peace you can handle. Sounds like just another day in Texas to me. We live in what the ancients looked at as the messianic ideal, and we live in it every day and take it for granted. Utter peace and prosperity. And in that messianic ideal, we have basically been freed from so many of the constraints of the curse upon creation. Let's be honest, I mean, we work hard for our money, but it's really we work hard for our abundance. So much for by the sweat of your brow you will eat your bread, barely eking out an existence. It's almost as though in our time, in our place, what God is saying to Christians in the United States of America is, I'm going to give you a test run. I want to see whether people who are truly like they will be in the Messianic kingdom, freed from worrying about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, or who's going to come after you over the next hill. People who are freed from all the real worries of life that most human beings, for most of human history, have had to endure. I want to see what you American Christians are going to do with that. When I remove all the real worries and risks of life, are you going to bear all the more fruit? Going to pursue God's purposes for His glory, advance His kingdom, use His creation the way He intended? Or are you going to use it for yourself? Pull down barns to build bigger. Always too busy to do good. Because here's what God said to Isaiah when he was frustrated with the vine that was Israel. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. It's not just the lack of sin that God's looking for, ladies and gentlemen. It is the true fruit of righteousness that he wants. People who do his purposes with his world, who look out for the orphans and the widows, who help those who are hurting, people who have time in their abundance and their prosperity for their fellow Christians and their fellow human beings to minister the love of God to those who need it, to share the good news of Jesus Christ to those who are dying in their sin. Every branch, Jesus says, in me that does not bear fruit is going to be pruned, taken away. That means, ladies and gentlemen, there are going to be people who are Christians, people who have true faith in Jesus. They are in him, but they don't bear the fruit that comes with living the Jesus life. I don't know about you, but that sobers me up a little bit. At the end of the day, God's going to look at me, not just ask me, you know, have you avoided doing the bad stuff? He's going to look at me and he's going to say, what good, Jeff, have you done with your life? What fruit have you borne? How have you taken my purposes, my values, and my concerns and made them a reality in your own time and your place, especially with the planting I've given you, with the time and the place where the branch of Jesus, where you're living in it, and a time and a place that literally knows no real constraints on pursuing God's purposes. What about you this evening? Maybe you're here this evening and you're not in Jesus at all. You're not even a branch in the vine because you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, you got an opportunity tonight to fix that right here and right now. You want to be grafted into the vine of Jesus, to enjoy the life that is in him, to abide in him and have him abide in you. We encourage you to obey his expectation. Enter in the covenant with him this evening. That means confessing Jesus as Lord, Savior, and Son of God. You repent of your sins, as Brent talked to us about so eloquently this morning, and you're baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. You turn your life around. And part of the repentance is, I'm not just going to not do the bad stuff anymore. Part of the mental change and the U-turn in your life is, I'm going to use my life for God's purposes and not the world's anymore. It's not just not being bad, it's being good. That's part of true repentance, a commitment to righteousness and justice. You're here this evening and you're ready to make that kind of change and make that kind of confession. We'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins. You're here this evening, you're a child of God already. And you know you're not bearing the fruit of the vine in which you are. The pruning is coming, when Jesus and God will remove the branches that do not bear the fruit of those who truly participate in the life and the values and the teaching and the love of Jesus. You need to get your life right with God and with your Savior this evening. Pray to God for forgiveness, however you failed him. Get busy doing and serving him according to his purposes for your life. You need to pray. You need the prayers of the brethren here tonight for some way and something. We'd be happy to pray with you. Why don't you talk to us right now while we stand and while we sing.